This is our ninth week now in a series that I'm calling The Supremacy of Christ. And we're kind of looking around at various Old Testament figures and discovering that Jesus is the more perfect fulfillment of each one of them. As Jesus told his disciples after he had risen from the dead, he is the fulfillment of everything that the law and the prophets promised. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 7 today. And we're going to read the whole chapter. And if you're not super up to date on your obscure Old Testament figures, this one's going to be a challenge. But just keep your ears open, and we will ask God to do some work in our hearts this morning through this unusual Old Testament figure. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed him who had had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who died, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. God, this is a challenging text, and I thank you for it. Thank you, first of all, that you've revealed such great promises that reach back even before Abraham. But also thank you for challenging us and reminding us to keep growing and to know you better and realize how much there is to know about you. So please open our minds to understand, and also open our hearts to believe and to love you because of what we see revealed here. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do if you don't make the program? If you don't qualify for the program you want to be in? You know, no, you've heard the kind of college scandals about court cases against celebrities who have cheated their kids' way into elite colleges like Yale and Stanford. Some of these people have paid, you know, one woman paid $15,000 to have her daughter's SAT answers altered so that she would have a higher score so that she could get into the school she wanted to be in. Others have paid to have them listed as scholarship athletes so that even though they don't really qualify, they can kind of get in on the low end of things. Now, that's disturbing on several levels. On the one hand, you worry about the corruption in the education system. But what also does that say about those kids whose parents feel like they have to cheat to get them into what they want because they don't qualify? I mean, are they not delivering a message to their kids that you're not actually good enough to get where I want you to go, so I have to cheat to get you there? I mean, what does that say to the other kids in the schools where they go to school with? Say, I don't really belong here. I don't really qualify. I don't have the same standards as the rest of you. I just snuck in because my parents are rich. Now, is that what God did to get his son into the priesthood? Because it says right here that Jesus himself doesn't actually qualify to be a Levitical priest. You know, he's supposed to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest, specifically descended from Aaron. Jesus is not. So is God just kind of trying to sneak his son into the priesthood program? We're like, oh, well, you know, he's such a celebrity, he's the Messiah, we can go ahead and sneak him in anyway. Actually, as it turns out, it would be more accurate to say the opposite is true. The priesthood of Jesus is actually of a far older and greater order than the Levitical priesthood, of which the Levitical priesthood coming after that was actually a stand-in to just keep things going until the real priest had arrived. And when the real priest has come, give no one the honor and the trust that belong to him. That's the big message for this passage. When the real priest has arrived, give no one the honor and the trust that belong to him. Essentially, this chapter is about a different order of priest. Because it's true, Son of God, though he may be, he doesn't actually qualify to be a Levitical priest. As the author points out, he's not from the tribe of Levi, he's from the tribe of Judah. As a matter of fact, he has to be from the tribe of Judah, because he's the Messiah. Now, my first ever sermon series here at this church was called What's a Christ Anyway? So what is a Christ? I mean, what does it mean to be the Messiah? Messiah and Christ are really the same word in two different languages. What does the Messiah mean? It means he is the son of David. He is the one chosen by God to be the king. And anointing is actually pouring ointment or oil, anointing, to be God's chosen king. Now, my words came out a little smaller when it got transferred over, but hopefully you can kind of read that. Okay? The king, God promised, would come from the line of David, who is of the tribe of Judah. Likewise, God promised that the priest would come from the family of Aaron, which belongs to the tribe of Levi. And there the twain shall meet. You might say, well, maybe Jesus is both. Maybe he's Levi on his mother's side and Judah on his father. Except, legally speaking, like it or not, these things only get traced on the father's side. As a matter of fact, it is impossible for a priest under the law to be the king. And it is impossible for the king to be a priest. In the whole history of Israel, it has never happened. You have never had a priest king. How then can the Messiah, who is the king, be our priest? there's a psalm that we've talked about a couple times now. Hopefully you remember. I'm about to quiz you. Start racking your brain. A psalm that talks about the Messiah being seated at God's right hand. And that psalm is Psalm
110.
Yay! All right. Psalm 110. Now remember how I told you like 2 different weeks to remember this one? I told you it comes up a lot in Hebrews. Psalm 110, one of the most important passages about Jesus in the Old Testament. And it says that God has made him not only to be king as Messiah, but also to be priest. Now, how is that possible? Because it says he's the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an Old Testament figure who is both a priest and a king. And you say, wait a second, you just said nobody in the history of Israel has ever been a priest and king. That's true, Melchizedek is not from Israel. If that doesn't just throw the Israelites for a loop. Melchizedek is not from the family of Israel. In fact, he was born before Israel, that is, Jacob was ever born. He's older than the nation of Israel. And we'll see in some sense he's greater. Melchizedek appears in precisely 3 verses in Genesis. You say this is a lot of hubbub to make about a guy that only gets 3 verses in Genesis. Before Jacob was ever given the name Israel, before Jacob's father Isaac was even born, Abram, who would be later renamed Abraham, was wandering around in a foreign country that God told him to go to with his nephew Lot. Now they kind of split ways, and you may remember Lot, his nephew, actually got captured by some kings invading from the east. And so Abraham goes and chases after them. He kind of gathers some of his own men and goes and actually chases down these kings that captured his nephew, defeats them, and gets back not only his nephew Lot, but also all the spoils that the kings from the east had captured. And so this is what Genesis 14 says. We're going to back up just one more verse for context before we get to Melchizedek. Genesis 14, 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. In 3 verses, we get a picture of this and provocative character named Melchizedek. I'm not going to lie, this is going to get a little complicated. In fact, this is the passage that back in chapter 5, the author said, I have more to tell you about this, but it's difficult to explain because you're slow of understanding or slow of learning. And yet he goes on with it. He says, this is going to be hard, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Which just goes to show that just because you don't understand something in Scripture doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to work at it. Even if it's challenging, he wants you to keep growing, keep learning, keep asking the hard questions and understanding just how much depth there is to this word. So the author is going to be using something that we call typology, which means he can take a real person from history and show how he is a foreshadowing of something that's going to come later, a greater fulfillment. It's not to say that the person in the past wasn't real. He was real. But he was also an example of something bigger than himself, a greater fulfillment to come. And so the author is going to say some things about Melchizedek that might sound like eos. The point is not actually that Melchizedek is the greatest person who ever lived. Instead, the name of Melchizedek and his position and even his lack of genealogy are used as an example of someone who is far greater. So the big point here is that being a priest in the order of Melchizedek makes the Messiah greater than every priest in the order of Aaron, that is the Levitical priest, and not less. So the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron, first of all, because he is not only a priest, but also a king. And not just any king, but the king of Jerusalem.
So Jerusalem is the same city that back in Abram's day was just called Salem. And just imagine how it tickled the imagination of Israelites for centuries as they read about this character in the history of Jerusalem, who was the king of Jerusalem, the very city that God chose to be the seat not only of the government of Israel, but also the worship of Israel. And this Old Testament figure who didn't even belong to Israel was both king of Jerusalem and priest of God Most High. No king in the history of Israel or Judah has ever had that honor. The honor that was given to this non-Israelite, non-Abrahamic king. For some reason, God withheld that honor and would never let any descendant of Abraham be king of Jerusalem and priest of God Most High. Until Psalm 110 swears, God swears that the Messiah will be not only king, but also priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the promise of a priest-king who is greater than any priest or king who has come before. Not only that, but the author says that the name Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. So Melech is the Hebrew word for king, and Tzedek is righteousness, which means Melchizedek's name is a symbol and a promise of a coming king who will embody righteousness perfectly and pour out that righteousness on his people. And the name Salem is the same word. Maybe you know the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. Salem is the same root word. So literally, king of Salem means king of peace, which means whoever this is representing, whoever Melchizedek is pointing forward to, is the king of peace, or the prince of peace, if you will. The one who brings healing and restoration and the end of conflict to his kingdom. Secondly, not only was the priesthood of Melchizedek superior to the order of Aaron because he was king, but also because Abram himself acknowledged Melchizedek as his superior. And by extension, recognized his honor over the honor of his descendants. So here's chapter 7, verses 4 through 10 again. Bear with me here. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth, or if you will, a tithe, from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. All right, so try to understand what this means in the mind of an Israelite. In their mind, like, there's nobody greater than Abraham. Abraham was the one that first received the promise that he would become a great nation and the father of many nations and bless all nations on earth. The Apostle Paul himself says that Abraham is the father of us all. And yet Melchizedek, someone who's not from the nation of Israel at all, no apparent relation to Abram, is considered greater than he is. For one thing, he blesses him. And they took this very seriously. So it's not just like Abram sneezed and Melchizedek said, "Bless you." I mean, this is something that like fathers did for their sons. And they took it very seriously. Verse 7 says, "Without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater." It's a position of authority giving blessing to someone they have authority over. So in accepting this blessing, Abraham recognizes Melchizedek's authority to bless him. And secondly, this tithe thing is very significant. You know, when you come in here to worship and you bring God a tenth of your income, that's called a tithe. It's based on the Old Testament law that the people of Israel were supposed to give a tenth of all of their produce to support the Levites, the people that serve God's temple for his worship. So the Levites received that honor from Israel, recognizing that the Levites were given that position to serve them in God's name. Now, Abraham, the ancestor of all Levites, gave that honor to Melchizedek by giving him a tithe, a tenth of everything that he possessed. So the argument that the author is making here is that you might say, metaphorically speaking, that Levi and all of his descendants were still genetically there, present in Abraham, when Abraham gave Melchizedek this honor, which means that the Levitical priesthood has to recognize Melchizedek as being in that position of honor and authority as his servant, or their servant, or God's servant to them. I stumbled over that a couple of times. Did that come through? The third way that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron is that it doesn't have to be replaced. So this is where typology has to come into play. This is not the actual fulfillment. But the Levites obviously are born, right? They have to come from somewhere. The reason that they're qualified to be priests is because of who their ancestor was, because they have parents, because they were born, because they don't depend on themselves for their position as priests. In contrast to that, Melchizedek has no mother or father mentioned in Scripture. He doesn't even have a genealogy. He doesn't have descendants that he leaves the priesthood to when he dies. In fact, it never actually says he dies. And so verse 3 says this, "Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Now pay careful attention to that, because it's not saying that Melchizedek is literally immortal. And it doesn't have to. But for typological purposes, as an example in Scripture that foreshadows somebody greater, the point is, in Scripture, he is timeless and unending. And so he represents a future literal fulfillment of someone who is timeless and unending. And our author, who is sharp as always, looks at Psalm 110 and sees where God swears to the Messiah that he will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he says, it actually says, "I have made you a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So our author reads this and says, that's the fulfillment. That's what it means that Melchizedek isn't listed with any genealogy. Unlike the Levitical priests who come from the order of Aaron, who are born and serve and then anoint their sons to serve after them after they die, the Messiah is a priest forever, without end. It doesn't matter that Melchizedek himself is not immortal. He was an example in Scripture of one who would be. So here's what all this is leading up to. Jesus is the greater high priest that was promised. Jesus is that high priest in the order of Melchizedek, because Jesus is the promised king, the Messiah in the line of David. He cannot be a Levitical priest. But that doesn't mean he's a second-rate priest. It means he's actually greater. As the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, he belongs to an older priesthood, one that existed before Jacob or Levi were even born. A priest who is also a king, a priest who is worthy of a higher honor than Abraham or Aaron or Levi. A priest who endures forever. He's not just one more priest in the same old system. He's a priest of a completely different covenant. And the guarantee of a better covenant. Let's look again at verses 11 through 22. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now notice how all along the Levites could not bring the perfection that was needed. And God never intended them to. Jesus wasn't like plan B just in case the Levitical system didn't work out. God knew the Levitical system wouldn't work out. He made it with built-in imperfections. This is why no priest could ever be the king. Why priests had to continually offer sacrifices for their own sins. Why they had to anoint their children to be priests after them, after they died. They were never able to really make a human being perfect, and they were never meant to. And we're going to be getting into this again, like in the next three chapters. So the author of Hebrews is really into this point. But for now, just notice what he's saying about Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was apparently written by King David. At least that seems to be what Jesus implies. And so the psalm was written not at a time when the priesthood was on the rocks, not when Israel was doing badly, but at the height of its glory. These were the best of times for the priesthood and for the nation of Israel. And yet, even then, David spoke of a time when another priesthood would be needed because the Levitical priesthood was insufficient. A priest who was also a king who could serve as priest forever. Now, who could fulfill such an exalted promise? Who but the Son of God, who took on flesh, who was fully God, but also fully man? All human priests before him were in the same predicament that they are, that we're in. They could never really save us. They could only point us to one, be a retainer, be an example of the one who could save us. But Jesus, who is a priest who is fully human but also fully God, is able to bring real salvation because of two things: his indestructible life and his incorruptible holiness. His life is indestructible, and so he is able to give real life. Verse 16 says that's exactly why Jesus became priest, not on the basis of his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Look at verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely, the King James Version, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, if you've been around, I doubt you've had more than one doctor in your lifetime. Because even though you go to a doctor to make you better when you're sick, when your body becomes weak and frail, eventually that doctor's going to retire. Because for all the help that he gives to others, he can't stop his own from becoming weak. For all their medical training, eventually they will die because they don't have an indestructible life. And so, even though you know, or even though we go to them to make us better, we know that they can't actually give life because they don't have that life in themselves. So it is with the priests who served the people before the altar, made them clean with sacrifices to try to overcome their sin and the wages of sin, which is death. They can use a system that God has given them, but they cannot actually give life. They're in the same predicament we're in. But Jesus says in John chapter 5 that he has life in himself, That nobody takes away his life. He lays down his life and he can take it up again. And he can give that same life to anyone he chooses. We have a great high priest who will never falter, never fail us, because his own life is indestructible. Likewise, the life that he gives us is real. It's indestructible life, of which everything that we've had before is only a shadow. Likewise, his holiness is incorruptible. And so he's able to give real holiness. Here's the last section, verses 26 through 28. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is why I could never be your high priest. I'm in the same boat as you guys. I'm sinful. I fail. I fall short. I'm not your Savior. I can only tell you about my Savior. Every time those priests in the Old Testament offered sacrifices for their sins, they had to acknowledge that they needed somebody else to take away their sins for them. And they offered these sacrifices over and over again. Jesus had only one sacrifice to offer, and that was himself. He needed nobody else to make him holy. He is and has always been holy, blameless, pure. And so he can bestow on us a holiness that isn't temporary or artificial, but a real holiness. So if you want to talk practically, we can recognize the supremacy of Jesus as our high priest in two ways from this passage. First, we need to understand that the salvation that Jesus brings is complete. As the King James says, he is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him. Our salvation isn't partial. It's not like we only get to save a little bit of what we have. It's not temporary. Our salvation is not breakable. The greatness of the salvation we have in our high priest is proportionate to the greatness of our high priest. He's not like a store that we go to and just, you know, kind of buy our own little piece of eternal life to take home and try to keep it safe. The life that we have in Christ is the very life that he has in himself, which we share by being united with him. It's an indestructible life. You know, when Chris Addison, and even before her, her son, were diagnosed with muscular dystrophy, they all knew that it was a death sentence. We just had her funeral. I know a young man about my age. Actually, we were groomsmen together in a friend's wedding. And he's got terminal brain cancer. I think all brain cancer is terminal. He's my age. There's nothing they can do for him at this point. He's in the last stages. What is it going to be for you? When will it be for you? You know, we can pray for healing this time, but nobody's so foolish as to say, if I die someday. I mean, unless Jesus comes first, whether in 60 years or today, your body will fail. It'll break down. It'll die. We desperately need a life that is indestructible. But our life is hidden with Christ in God. Our life is an indestructible life that we share with Jesus because it is the life that he has himself. It's a life that can't be darkened, cannot be tainted, cannot be reduced in the slightest by cancer, cannot be taken away by hostile forces. Even the destruction of our mortal bodies is only temporary until Jesus comes again and raises our bodies up from the ground and takes this perishable flesh and makes it imperishable, just like his body is. We share with him in the life that he has because Jesus saves us to the uttermost. In the same way, our holiness cannot be corrupted because it's Christ's holiness. If you think that your holiness before God is dependent on how well you've been obeying lately, you need to go back to the cross. If your holiness depends on you, you have no standing with God at all. It's not possible. And yes, you continue to sin, and yes, we want to continue working on that, and it's something that God continues to change inside of us. But our standing before God is not dependent on how well we've been obeying. If you're concerned, if you've been worrying about whether you've sinned too much lately or whether you've obeyed enough lately, you don't really understand what happened at the cross when he who had no sin became sin for us that we might become his righteousness. It's not our righteousness. We stand before the throne dressed in his righteousness alone. Because we trust in him alone to share his holiness with us, Jesus saves us to the uttermost. And this is promised to all who come to God through Christ. So come. Come to him without hesitation, without doubt, without fear or reservation. Bring to Jesus your sin. Bring to him your death. With absolute confidence that he can make you clean. He can give you life because he saves to the uttermost. And the second way we can recognize the supremacy of Christ is to let no one stand in the place of Jesus. When the real priest has come, give to no one else the honor and the trust that belong to him. If you have ever said, well, everyone has their own way to God. You know, Jews have one way to heaven. Buddhists have a different way to heaven. Jesus is just my way to heaven. If you've ever said, well, she's a good person. I'm sure she'll be in heaven someday. Repent and apologize to Jesus for robbing him of his glory as our high priest. Do you understand what this text is saying? Verse 11 again. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. More than 1,000 years of Levitical priesthood, and not a single one of them was sufficient to make people holy and perfect before God. No one can do what Jesus does. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not a Jewish priest, not your local Catholic priest, and certainly not yourself. Don't give to anyone the honor that is due only to Jesus, our high priest, who alone is able to save, who alone is able to make you holy and present you before God. He alone is holy and blameless and pure. It says he's exalted above the heavens. There's not a star in the sky, not an angel in heaven that can rival the glory and honor of Jesus, our high priest. Only he can save. Only he is worthy of our trust, worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you and acknowledge that sometimes we see you as less than you are. I can't imagine what would have been like to be an Israelite and to find that no one in all of their history could qualify to do what you do. Over more than 1,000 years, in our interactions, in our friendships with people, in our politics, looking for a candidate, somebody that can save us, in all of our own personal efforts to make ourselves holy and righteous and good, give us this clear realization that nobody in 1,000 years could do that. That only you can do that, Jesus. You take that place of highest honor and praise. And recognizing the extent of your saving power, any of the concerns that we have, any of our fears that we try to run to other people with, that we try to solve ourselves. Give us the confidence that we can bring every single one of those to you and that you are able to save us to the uttermost. Give us confidence in you and you alone, Jesus. I pray it in your name because you are our only high priest. Amen.